Thank God. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19? If you didn't bring a Bible, grab one from the pew in front of you or behind you as we look into God's Word today. We can share a lot of opinions, but it's only one opinion that counts, right? It's not my opinion, it's God's opinion, right? And as we said here many times, whoever is teaching from this pulpit, me or anybody else, don't take our word. Look into the Scriptures to make sure these things are so. Make sure what's being taught is in line with the Word of God, because His Word is Spirit and life. Now, we've been going through the life of Christ in a study here for some time, and we've arrived at Luke chapter 19. Now, remember, last week, our brother Samuel gave a great message on the rich young ruler, which is back in chapter 18. And this rich young ruler had come to Jesus and said, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You know the commandments, keep them." And the ruler said, "I've kept them all from youth." And Jesus said, "One thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor and come and follow me." Now, for some people, if you don't have a lot, that's not much. But the rich young ruler was very wealthy. And he walked away sad because he could not let go of his wealth. And Jesus put his finger on an idol in his life. And Samuel did a great job of developing that last week. And then Jesus told his disciples, he said, "How difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier," Jesus said, "for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to come into the kingdom of God." And I believe that's exactly what Jesus meant. A needle and a camel. It is, in other words, impossible for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle. This is what Jesus' disciples said then. "Who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Remember that from last week? Then, a short time later, Zacchaeus shows up on the scene, and he is a very rich man. His disciples had just seen what happened to the rich young ruler, just saw him walk away because he couldn't let go of his riches. Now they start going through Jericho, and they meet a very wealthy man by the name of Zacchaeus. Let's pick it up here. Chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He is gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Powerful passage of Scripture today we're going to look into. There was a whole lot more to the life of Zacchaeus than the song, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he." Okay, that we learn in Sunday school, a lot more going on than Zacchaeus climbed up in the sycamore tree to see what he could see. This account displays the almighty grace of God. The grace of God. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus didn't think he was lost, but he was lost. Grace, the Hebrew word for grace, hen, many of us know this, is the picture of the stronger coming to the aid of the weaker. That's what grace is. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says, present the gospel of grace to people. When we talk about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is the gospel of God's grace. God, having all the resources for eternal life, came down and met our needs people who had no resources. That's what grace is. The stronger coming to the aid of the weaker. The one with all the resources coming to the one who has no resources. No hope. The one is full of life and hope comes to those who are hopeless. That's the picture of grace. And that's what Jesus came. That's why in John chapter 1, it says Jesus came to earth full of grace and truth. So that's what grace is. God coming to us. Everything that we needed for eternal life, for forgiveness, for a relationship with Him, all the provision that we needed, walking in the Spirit, walking in the realm of the kingdom, having the assurance of eternal life with God, passing from death into life, everything that we needed was in God, and by His grace, He came, and that came to bear on us, and that's where we're at today as Christians. And as we've said many times, the journey of the Christian is a learning process, learning all that we already have in Christ. We're learning what we already have in Christ because He's given us all we need for life and godliness. And we're in this realm of His kingdom, and we're learning about what that means. What a powerful, powerful work God's done for us. So here, after Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom, here comes the situation with Zacchaeus. Now, Jericho, they were passing through Jericho. Jericho was a very wealthy community. There was a main trade center between Jerusalem and the east, went right by Jericho there. Jericho was known for its many, many groves of balsam trees. Balsam wood was very expensive then, and it was a very wealthy community. As one commentator said, it was a great place for a tax man to live. Great place to live, because there's a lot of money there. And so you have Jesus passing through Jericho, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. And it says here he was a chief tax collector. Only time that word is used in the New Testament. There are many tax collectors, but only Zacchaeus, it says, was a chief tax collector, which means he probably had many other tax collectors under him. He not only was able to gain money for himself, but he had a lot of commissions coming in. So he was very wealthy, very wealthy. Now, this particular passage presents a very interesting progression of how God draws a person to Himself, how people come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You have Zacchaeus, and actually each of these points begin with R. Homiletical professors would love this. But Zacchaeus was rich, number one. But even though he was rich, he ran to see Jesus. After he ran, he received Jesus joyfully. Then he repented. And then he was reconciled to Almighty God with salvation. So we see this progression right in the short little story right here. The wonder of God's grace and the wonder of salvation. Zacchaeus, first of all, was rich. He was a chief tax collector, head over other tax collectors. Tax collectors, as we've learned in the past, normally gained their wealth at the expense of others. They worked for the Roman government. They didn't have to work for the Roman government. They weren't drafted to work for the Roman government. They chose to work for the Roman government as tax collectors because it was a very lucrative career. They were considered traitors by the Jews, by their fellow man, because they were working for the government, extracting exorbitant taxes out of the people, more than the government even required. Roman government said, you can take as much as you want. Give us this much, and whatever else is yours. So tax collectors normally would extort more money than where they were due. That's how they became very wealthy. In fact, you have one of the disciples here, Matthew, who is a tax collector. Didn't say he was a chief of them. I wonder what he thought. I wonder if he knew Zacchaeus. Don't you wish he had a little bit more of the story here than we have? I mean, God gave us everything we know. There's a whole lot of this story. I wish we had some other details, too. I don't know if Matthew knew him, but I know the people in Jericho knew him, and they did not like him. He was not liked among the people because he gained wealth at their expense. Zacchaeus, I'm sure, was successful in the eyes of his peers. He not only became a tax collector, he worked his way up to chief. Had a lot of money, nice house. He probably was living high there. And here you have this wealthy man who is seeking to see Jesus. Why would, again, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. What was going on in Zacchaeus' heart that he wanted to see Jesus? The Pharisees despised Jesus. Jesus was loved by many and hated by many at this time. Jesus had already declared he was Almighty God incarnate. He said, I and the Father are one. He already was speaking truth like the Pharisees were not. He was healing many people. He already had confrontations with the Pharisees. So he was notorious in many ways. And Zacchaeus, something in Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. Something was going on in him. What I feel is going on in him, Jesus said in John 6, no one can come to me. No one is able to come to me unless the Father draws him. I think there was a drawing power of God on Zacchaeus in spite of all of his money. Zacchaeus then runs to see Jesus. Now, it's very interesting, very wealthy, and he runs. You know, you don't see too many wealthy people running. They pay others to run. They don't have to run. They don't have to stand in line. They go to airports. They don't stand in line. They go first class. They go in the short lines. They have nice amenities there. Wealthy people normally don't run. I think it was odd for the people in Jericho to see Zacchaeus running, number one. And secondly, to see him climb a tree. I don't know if many of them ever saw Zacchaeus climb a tree. He was a wealthy man. He was prominent. But even in all of his wealth, three things here. Zacchaeus was a Jew, but his Jewish heritage obviously did not secure him because he was starting to identify with a renegade from Nazareth here, already trying to see him. His wealth did not fulfill him, or he wouldn't have even tried to expose himself that way to the crowd. His success did not satisfy him. There was something going on in the heart of Zacchaeus that made him want to find out about Jesus. This is the way God draws people. Draws people. In fact, Romans chapter 9 is a powerful verse if you ever want to read about the Jewish heritage. Paul tells the Jews, he said, "For not all who are descendants of Israel belong to Israel. And not all descendants of Abraham belong to Abraham. For it is not your heritage passed on physically. It's we are children of Abraham by faith." In Abraham. So not all the Jews are part of God's ultimate chosen people, even though they were God's chosen people, chosen to bring the Messiah through, but not all of them are right with God. Romans 9 is a powerful passage in that way. They need to put their faith in the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord Jesus Christ. His wealth, he was very wealthy. Why would he even want to go out where the crowds were? Something was going on in this man. Why would he even want to go dirty his feet out there in the dust? Solomon, the wealthiest man on earth, had some very good insights. Solomon, so wealthy, we can't even begin to comprehend how much wealth Solomon had. Solomon had so much wealth that when the Queen of Sheba went to see him and viewed the wealth of his kingdom, it said she lost her breath. She lost her breath when she saw it. She couldn't breathe. It was so amazing. He had enough money to do whatever he wanted. Think about this. You want a city? I'll build a city. Everything, infrastructure and everything. I got the money to do that. I got people to do that. You want a lake? You want mountains? We'll dig the lake and build the mountains. I got enough people to do that. I got enough money to do that. And we'll plant trees around there. You want a certain scene outside of your house? Let's get it. You know? You want elk and moose? Import them in. I mean, he had the money to do anything he wanted to do. You want a yacht? You want an island? It's yours. And here's what Solomon says with all the wealth that he had. He said, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy him." Wow. "But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil." So many people chase after wealth. So many people think wealth is going to secure them. Wealth is going to give them independence and power. And the more wealth they get, it's never enough. Like Nelson Rockefeller told Billy Graham back in the 1950s when Graham asked him, "How much money does it take for a man to be content and happy?" You know what he said? "Just a little more." One of the wealthiest men in the world, just a little more. The Bible says the pursuit of money is like the pursuit of sexual passion or the lust for anything. It never has enough. It's like a fire that never has enough. It only consumes what you give it. The more wealth you have, the more it just consumes you. You can never have enough money. Just like you put wood on a fire. The more wood you put on there, pile wood on there, it doesn't go out. It just burns brighter, consumes everything that's on it. And that's how lust and passion is. Now, I know some very wealthy people. And I know people whose wealth does not hold them. They have a lot of money. They give a lot of money. That money can come and go. They don't care. They really don't care. They just have a lot of resources. They bless people, bless missions works, travel around, go and serve. You see them in a church, they're servants in the church. They're not acting prominent. Wealthy people, there are some people who God has just called to that echelon of life, and they cannot do anything but be wealthy. I know men who have sold businesses only to start other ones just because people call on them. They just have the touch. They will always be wealthy, but the wealth doesn't hold them. But most people cannot handle a lot of money. But most people want a lot of money. That's why you hear with the lottery, people who win the lottery, they win $300 million. And pretty soon they're, in a few years, they're broke and in more debt than they were before they won the lottery. Because you just can't handle a lot of money. Well, Zacchaeus was wealthy, but that wealth did not fulfill him. So he's walking, he runs up into this sycamore tree. Sitting up in the tree, I wonder what the people in Jericho were thinking about that. Probably never saw him do that. And Jesus comes down the path, comes under the sycamore tree, stops, looks up, draws everybody's attention to Zacchaeus up in the tree, and he says, "Zacchaeus, I've got to come to your house today." And Zacchaeus jumps out of the tree. Notice Jesus did not say, "Zacchaeus, can I come to your house today?" Wouldn't that be the proper way to ask somebody? I mean, how audacious of Christ to say, "I'm coming to your house with all my troop here." He didn't say, "Zacchaeus, can I come to your house today?" He said, "Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today." You know why? Why Jesus said that? Because Zacchaeus was not seeking Jesus. Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus. See, that's why he said in Zacchaeus' house, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." God reaches out to people who are lost. Okay? Zacchaeus thought he was looking to see Jesus. Jesus knew exactly where he was. And he came and he said, "I'm coming to your house, Zacchaeus." And then Zacchaeus received him joyfully. He didn't say, no. You know, I got some Pharisees coming over tonight. That's going to cause some conflict. I mean, there was nothing like that. He said, yes. He jumped down and joyfully embraced and received Christ at that time. Boy, we would like to know the conversation that Jesus and Zacchaeus had on the way to the house. Because during that time, Zacchaeus' life was transformed, changed. He became a born-again follower of Christ at that moment. We don't have all the details here, but we know that's happened. God, it's amazing how God touches the most unlikely people, impossible people. You know people in your life that you would say he's an impossible person. And no desire for God, I mean, out of reach. Anybody here, did anybody say about you, you're an impossible person at one time in your life? I mean, besides me, I was one of those people, yeah, where my family thought I was impossible. I had three brothers younger that were just straight shooters and never got in trouble. I was the oldest four boys, black sheep of the family. My parents didn't know what happened to me. Just unreachable. You know, everything that they had taught me morally, I went against. You know, in 1969, when I came home to my ranching community of Walsenburg, Colorado, where we used to beat up long hairs when they came through town, I come down with hair over my shoulders. My dad about strangled me at that time. "Douglas, what are you doing?" So he starts calling me Dougalina. He tried to get under my skin to get me to cut my hair, you know. Ay, ay, ay. Impossible. God specializes in impossible people. Think of Jesus. Jesus is walking along and a leper approaches him. Nobody contacted lepers. If you had leprosy in Jesus' time, you were done with life. You were put in a leper's colony and you just died over there. You could not have a family. You could not have a business. You could not participate in any community functions. You know? No fishing contests on the Sea of Galilee. You know, you couldn't go to anything. You could not approach people in the community. You were dead. You were the walking dead as a leper. And what does Jesus do? He not only approaches them, he touches some of them. You never touched a leper. This shows that it displays the tremendous love and grace of God. These marginalized people, Jesus seemed to point out, Zacchaeus was very unliked, hated in his community. Of all the people, Jesus could have went over to their house. I'm sure there were a lot of what the community would consider upstanding people there in the crowd, people who were making an honest living, not trying to cheat other people. Why on earth would Jesus go to Zacchaeus' house when he's gotten rich at our expense? That's why the people were grumbling. How could he go to his house? Doesn't he know him? He's done us wrong. He deserves justice, not our Lord going to his house. God is a merciful God. God reaches out to the most unlikely people. Tax collectors. Here Jesus is invited at one time over to a Pharisee's house for dinner. The Pharisee had him come to dinner not because he liked Jesus, but because he wanted to test Jesus. And Jesus is there, and they're reclining at table, and all of us pretty much know that their tables in the time of our Lord were not like our tables. They were about 2 feet high, and there were pillows around them, and they reclined at the table, laying on the pillow, and your feet were out away from the tables. And Jesus is there, and a prostitute comes into the house, has the audacity to come into the house. And she comes to Jesus' feet, his dirty, sweaty feet, and starts to kiss them, and starts to rub ointment on them, and starts to weep and cry. And her tears are flowing so much that she's drying his feet with her hair. And the Pharisees are absolutely indignant about that. For one, she came into their house. Number two, Jesus was letting her do this. And they start grumbling to each other. How could he do it? If he's a prophet, a man of God, he would know what kind of woman this is. You don't touch these women. You don't let these women touch you. Absolutely not. And so Jesus says, Simon, Simon, I came to your house. You didn't have any water for me to wash my feet, yet she's washing my feet with her tears. You had no ointment for me, yet she's anointing my feet. Simon, the one who loves little, who's forgiven little, loves little. But the one who's forgiven much, loves much. And he tells the prostitute, your faith has made you well, has saved you, he said. Go. That woman was saved. Jesus goes into Samaria, targets a lady in Samaria. He goes up to a well, knowing this lady is going to come to this well. She comes to the well. For one thing, you do not talk to Samaritans in Jewish times. They were pigs. They were the scum of the earth. Secondly, you definitely don't talk to a woman who's a Samaritan as a Jewish man. And thirdly, you certainly don't talk to a woman who's been married 5 times and is living with her boyfriend, okay? Against all Jewish mores, moral law, okay? This woman comes up to him and he engages her in a conversation. And he says, can you give me some water? And she's shocked that he even asked her a question. And then he says, if you knew who was asking you, you would ask for living water and you'd never thirst again. And he gets in this conversation with her, knows all about her life, loves her, and transforms that woman's life. At that point, she's never the same. Most unlikely people to Jesus. And Jesus was exemplifying a life that his disciples were to live. You know why this is so important? Because every one of us have this tendency. We cluster around people that are more like us. We have this tendency to do that. We cluster around people of the most economic strata or recreational things or just family things or people who like to play bridge. We just kind of make our close friends just people who are like us. And we normally don't associate a whole lot with people who are not like us, especially needy people. Because, you know, they got a lot of needs and they get involved in their life and then all of a sudden I'm going to get convicted because I need to help them and then that's going to take a lot of time and effort. And so it's just better to hang around with these people that don't have those kind of needs. That's a natural tendency in us. The Spirit of God counters that in us. Are we willing? Are we surrendered to the point where we will reach out to anybody that the Spirit of the Lord moves on us to reach out to and befriend them and meet them and welcome them in? Jesus reached out to the most perimeter people. Here you have a situation. This is God's heart. Here in the lineage of Jesus, Jesus was going to be a descendant of David. And there was going to be a lineage of kings and princes and people that were going to eventually be the people that would eventually produce the Messiah. One of those people comes from Moab. Her name is Ruth. A Moabitess. Of all the most unlikely people to be a part of the lineage of Jesus. A Moabite. You know where the Moabites came from? Abraham's nephew Lot ran and fled from Sodom and Gomorrah with two daughters. And that's all he had was two daughters. So he flees to a little town called Zoar that's still in Israel, right near the plain of Sodom. And there's a cave there near Zoar today that they think Lot lived in with his daughters. And his daughter said, you know, we want to have children, but we have no men. So they committed incest with Lot. Incest. And both daughters got pregnant. One of those daughters gave birth to a son. And that son eventually became the Moabites. And they were enemies of Israel. Moabites. In fact, the Moabites were so despicable that, remember the story of Balaam? There's a lot more to Balaam than his donkey talking to him. All right? That was big. But there's a lot more to it. Balak, the king of Moab, came to Balaam and said, Balaam, I want you to curse these Israelites that are coming through because we want to conquer them. And Balaam tried, but he couldn't. And so Balaam goes back to Balak and said, I cannot curse whom God blesses. These are his people. I can't curse them. You can't curse them. I can't curse them. And Balak says, Balaam, I'll give you riches. I'll make you a wealthy, wealthy man. So Balaam says, you know, I can't curse them, but I like wealth. It's a little bit of Doug's summary, but that's what he was saying. I like wealth. So he says, Balak, come here. So Balaam takes Balak to the side and says, Balak, I can't curse them, but here's what you can do. You send your Moabite women into the ranks of Israel, your beautiful Moabite women, and the Israeli men will commit immorality with them, and they will bring judgment on themselves from God. And Balak says, good idea. So that's what they did. I'm reading through the Bible, and that's right where I'm at right now in Numbers. And so the beautiful Moabite women go in there, and sure enough, the Israelite men see them, the women seduce them, they commit immorality with them, and the judgment of God falls on the Israelites, and the plague breaks out in them, and he judges them severely. And Balak looks at Balaam and goes, hey, all right. Moabites, God wiped them out. And Balak was killed when God went in and slaughtered them. But Ruth was a Moabite woman in the lineage of Christ. God is a merciful God. Merciful God. He reaches out to the most unlikely people. Oh, the grace of God. Then you have Zacchaeus not only receiving Christ joyfully, but there's something that takes place in his life called repentance. Repentance. Repentance means to change your mind, which changes our actions. I used to think you were not real, God. Now I know you're real. I used to think the Bible was not your word. Now I know it is your word. I used to think I could live the way I wanted and do anything I wanted, but now I know I can't because you have a design and you have parameters around your design for life. And now there's things I cannot do and things I need to start doing. I change my mind about the way I'm thinking. That's what the word repentance literally means. Turn 180 degrees and walk toward God when we're walking away from God. And there's evidence of repentance. Zacchaeus, now we know when he gets to the house, we don't know if some of the people of Jericho were following him because it seems like he stood up and spoke openly to the people. We don't know that. But it does say here in verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord. So one thing you know, he was no longer going to see Jesus of Nazareth. He calls him Lord. Very important point there. And he says, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. Now, Jesus did not ask him to give half his goods to the poor. Jesus told the rich young ruler, give it all to the poor. Because for the rich young ruler, that was an idol in his life. That was the center of his life. He could not let that go. Zacchaeus is so touched by Christ, he willingly lets it go. Half of what I have I give to the poor. Why not give it all, Zacchaeus? Because the other half I'm going to use. He said, if I've defrauded anyone, I'll give them four times the amount I defrauded them. Do you think Zacchaeus could have defrauded anybody in Jericho? He was a chief tax collector. I'm sure there was a lot of people. Probably took a lot of money. Four times the amount. Zacchaeus, you stole $1,000 from me. Here's $4,000. I wish we would have more to the story here. Can you imagine the change in Jericho as Zacchaeus started paying people back? Reconciliation means changing somebody from being an enemy to a friend. Zacchaeus was making friends. He was making enemies into friends. Joyfully giving back. Why? Because he was free to be a giver now rather than a taker. His life had been transformed just by the presence of Jesus. Repentance is very important. When Peter, in the book of Acts chapter 2, the first message of the gospel that he told to the people who were saying, what must we do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. Why? Because repentance displays a true belief in Almighty God. As we've said many times, many people say they believe in God. Many people say they believe in Christ. The Bible says the demons believe in Christ. We're not talking about believing in Jesus. We're talking about following Jesus. And it takes a life of repentance to follow Jesus. And one of my big concerns right now is we have a generation growing up that is saying you can believe in Jesus, but you do not have to repent from your life. Okay? And this, an example of this, was in Wheaton College just this last month. Wheaton College. There was a lady that came to speak at Wheaton College. She was a professor with tenure many years at Syracuse University. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. And she came and spoke to the campus about a change in her life because she was a leftist, Christian hater, humanist, and a lesbian, active lesbian, for years. She came and spoke to Wheaton College, got a standing ovation when she was done by most of the student body. But there were several dozen students that protested her speech, protested it. And I'll quote the report here. It says, it turns out that the protesters did not like the message that Butterfield was bringing to the college. And the message they didn't like was a story of her own experience in conversion to Christ. Butterfield was formerly a tenured lesbian professor specializing in feminist studies at the Syracuse University. But the Lord intersected her life and won her to Christ through the witness of a local minister and his wife. It's all in her book. Butterfield is very clear that following Christ meant repenting of her lesbianism. And that's the part that the Wheaton students did not like. Because there's an attitude going on right now that you can be homosexual and still be a believer in Christ while you're actively homosexual. This lady says, no way, Jose. If you're going to follow Christ, you need to repent of all immorality. Big demonstration on Wheaton College. And the president of Wheaton had to come forward and say, and I'll read a little bit more here. He said, Wheaton College has a community covenant. They have a covenant that every student agrees to and signs in order to be admitted to Wheaton College. Every student voluntarily agrees to the covenant. And what does the covenant say? It requires students to uphold chastity among the unmarried and the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman. It also condemns sexual immorality, such as the use of pornography. They say they will not do that. They commit to that. They commit to the covenant. Or premarital sex, or adultery, or homosexual behavior, and all other sexual relations outside of the bounds of a marriage between a man and a woman. Every student agrees to that, or they don't get into Wheaton College. And yet these demonstrators now, the students at Wheaton College, who are students there, don't hold to that in the area of homosexuality. that you can be gay and still be a Christian and still be actively involved in your lifestyle. There's an attitude growing up today among evangelicals that it's okay with God if you have a little sex on the side, a little recreational sex, a little hooking up with people. God is still okay with that because you can still be a follower of Christ and do that. There's nowhere, nowhere in the life of Christ where that was allowed. In fact, Jesus was just the opposite. He said, unless you denounce everything, you cannot be my disciple. I mean, not very seeker-sensitive. You know, a lot of people walked away from him at that time. But that's what it takes. When God changes a life, it is no nonsense. Now we're walking and we're going to be different. God begins to rid us of all those things that were contrary to his word, all the sin in our life. Praise God, we're free to be his, right? No longer walking in darkness. But there's an attitude we need to be very concerned about here among Christians right now, and it was displayed here even at Wheaton College. And it's coming more and more on the scene. It happened years ago in my generation with the sexual revolution, and now many Christians going to church, raising their hands, Lord, you are more precious than silver, and I can't wait to sleep with my boyfriend tonight. Because it's okay. Because God is a God of love, and he forgives. And it started with that, now it's moving into homosexuality, and guess what's down the road? A lot of other perversion coming down the pike, because we have opened Pandora's box here, morally in our country. Zacchaeus repented, and his repentance was demonstrated outwardly. Gave half of what he had to the poor. If he had defrauded anyone, defrauding means to gain by dishonesty, by robbery, okay? And Zacchaeus, by the way, being a Jew, knew the law, knew the Torah. The Torah in Leviticus 6 and in Numbers says that if anyone gets wealth from robbing others or by deceit, they are to make restitution and add a fifth to it, okay? So if I steal or I rob you of a buck, I give you a buck 20. I add a fifth to it. Zacchaeus knew the law. He went way beyond the law joyfully. Way beyond the law. Not added a fifth to it. He said, I'll pay four times the amount. This is exactly what happens when Christ comes into a life. Jesus said, Matthew 5, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't be a part of my kingdom. So we do by nature, beyond what the law requires, out of love for Christ and display of the miracle he's done in our lives. And this is what Zacchaeus was displaying here. He was freed from self-pursuits, free to be a blessing to others. And lastly here, he was reconciled. And he had the ministry of reconciliation. He found himself reconciled to Almighty God, and he had a desire to make things right with other people. That's exactly what 2 Corinthians 5 says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I'm sure the people had never seen Zacchaeus like that in all the years they knew him. I mean, he worked up through the ranks, tax collector, chief tax collector. Totally changed. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away, and behold, the new has come. And then a very powerful verse. All this is from God, not from us. It's not our initiation, it's God's initiation. It's not our work, it's his work. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. We could not reconcile ourselves to God. Nothing we could do. He had to come down in his grace, pull us out of the miry pit, put our feet on solid ground, put a new song in our mouth, a song of praise to him. He does it all. And now we walk totally by his grace and by his power. We are what we are by the grace of God. The reason we're here today worshiping God is because of the presence of his Holy Spirit in us and his power in us. Or we wouldn't be here. We'd be sleeping in like the rest of the world. Or something else. Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So that's what happens. He comes into our life. We want others to be touched. We experience God's love. We want to love others. We experience God's provision and blessing. We want to give to others. It is the work of God. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That's exactly what Zacchaeus was modeling here. You can see it. He was now saved. How do we know he was saved? Because Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. Jesus verified that. We know he was walking, following a Christ follower. From that point on, he called him Lord. And we can see the ministry of reconciliation flowing through his life. Oh, I wish there was more to this story, just to see what happened after that. But that's all that God gave us, a display of the grace of God. How God draws somebody, most unlikely people. It's God's choice. You know why God draws people like Zacchaeus? I have a very emphatic answer to that. I don't know. I don't know. You know, there's a lot that God does that doesn't make sense to us logically. You know that? But he knows what he's doing. If we had all the knowledge he has, it would make perfect sense. But he's got all the knowledge. We have just a little piece of it. So we trust him. Can God work a miracle greater than the camel going through the eye of a needle? Every salvation experience is that kind of a miracle. And certainly with Zacchaeus, God is able to do that. Isn't he great? Let's bow for prayer today, okay? Thank you, Father. Lord, we are learning about your greatness, and what a joy and a delight it is to increase in our knowledge of you. Father in heaven, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit here right now. And Lord, again, you know every person in this room. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know every need, every burden, every concern, every weight that we're carrying. You know every success. You know what's filling us with joy. You know us better than we know ourselves. And Holy Spirit of God, you're able to minister to each one. And we pray that you would meet needs in this congregation right now. Those who need healing, oh God, let your healing touch come upon them. Physical, emotional, spiritual. Those who need comfort, you're the God of all comfort. Let them sense the peace of God, the comfort of your Spirit. Those who need encouragement, maybe they've been under a load or a cloud. Maybe the future looks very uncertain and dark to them. You're the glory and lifter of our heads. Lift them up. If they don't know you, Lord Jesus, if they've heard about you but never really understood what it means to come into a relationship with you, embracing you as Lord and Savior, let that happen today. Let this be the first day of their eternity with you, like Zacchaeus. We thank you for this, oh God. We give you praise for your presence. And Lord Jesus, now we lift up this last song to you to declare your greatness, oh God, in worship of you before we leave this morning. And we thank you for all this in the wonderful name of Christ. Amen.